Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, and we will be looking at verses 19 through 23 today. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. But when Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And he rose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus reigned in Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Nevertheless, being warned by God in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The saga continues of this young child whose birth was declared by angels, who was sought after by wise men of Magi from the east, who had angels announce numerous aspects of his life thus far, encouraging his stepfather to take his mother in marriage and to not be afraid, encouraging them to flee into Egypt, that same language of Moses fleeing from the presence of Pharaoh. And now we find again this small family. They are refugees in a foreign land down in Egypt, a nation that is so important in the story of God's people. And the angel comes again to announce that Herod is dead. And Joseph is told to take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Egypt. And we've seen this before, where Joseph is told to do something, and then there's the reiteration of that in the language of his obedience, of doing exactly what he was told to do. And yet, Joseph runs into some fear, some uncertainty, because of the new political regime that is in place where they desire to go. But Herod was dead. We see firstly the end of the world's plotting. We read the headlines. We watch the news. It's the same today as it was then. The nations are raging against Messiah, the Prince. They seek to destroy the church. They seek to undo the faith. They plot. They plot against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear off their bonds and cast away their ropes from us." Psalm 2. Yet for all the raging, all the rebellion, all the planning and plotting, Messiah lives and they die. Herod had cobbled together what was necessary to gain the title King of the Jews. Herod, who had gone to such great lengths, murdering spouse and child, enemy and friend, even his own sons, to maintain his pinky hold on earthly authority. Herod was now dead. This is emphasized in this brief pericope, this brief parenthesis, because it's mentioned directly two times and indirectly one time. Three times in this passage we're confronted with the reality in just a handful of verses that Herod has died. And this child that he sought to kill is still alive. Not only still alive, but is now on his way home. Brothers and sisters, we should take heart at this. Because our earthly oppressors and persecutors are mere mortals. Whether they persecute us and oppress us because of matters of faith, because we're Christians, or matters of injustice, just they completely mishandle the law, eventually they will die. They will stand before our Savior, who will never die. They will stand before the true King, the true Governor, the true Prince. Christ tells us in Matthew 10, "You will be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." And brothers and sisters, we can take confidence that being in Christ, we will endure to the end. 1 Peter 4, Peter the Apostle tells us, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, so that you may rejoice and be glad also in the revelation of his glory. If you are reproached because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." Brothers and sisters, we are oppressed. We are persecuted. But let us take hope in the fact that our Savior lives. Our King lives and will never die. And he is the true King. That all authority on earth is extrapolated from him. And these kings and authorities will stand and give an account on that last great day for how they used that authority. Imagine the look on Herod's face on that day when he stands before the one who was an infant who he tried to slaughter, and finds that he is now under his judgment and under his wrath. And Herod finds himself separated and fleeing and being cast aside. That is the end of the world's plotting. The end of that path always ends at the throne of Jesus. He is our King. Let us take hope and confidence in that. Secondly, we see the guidance of the believer's planning. The guidance of the believer's planning. Now, we know that the Lord leads us in a few ways, that he leads us in circumstances around us. He leads us primarily through Scripture, through that special revelation to us, and he leads us through the wisdom of counselors around us, helping us to apply his word to those circumstances. See how God guided Christ's family in the circumstances. Herod is dead. That's the good news. The bad news is his son Herod Archelaus is now in charge. as one commentator said of Archelaus, sharing all his father's negative qualities while lacking his administrative abilities. He quickly provoked the opposition of many of his people. Archelaus wasn't quite as prolific as his father in death and destruction, but he had the same zeal to protect his throne. And the added detriment of civil unrest at the hands of a number of messianic wannabes. Now this is the fruit of his lack of administrative abilities. At the end of one uprising, over 2,000 men were crucified. See, having a ruthless leader is unsafe enough for Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. But living under a savage leader in a land also plagued by political disturbance is doubly unsafe. Joseph's fear here is absolutely justifiable. While Herod the Great, the one who was specifically keen on murdering Jesus, was dead, in many situations, in many ways, the situation was now worse. We see similar circumstances in Israel's past, when the throne passed to Rehoboam, and all Israel gathers together for the inauguration, and they're crying out to him, look, your father was a heavy leader. He put a lot on us, and we cannot bear it. Lighten the load, and we will be your faithful subjects. We will serve you and follow after you. And he said, give me a few days to think about it. Shuffle off, come back in a few days, and I'll tell you what I decide. As they leave, he turns to the old men and asks, what's your advice here? How should I respond to the people? He said, if you'll answer them kindly, if you will take away the reproach of your father, they'll be your subjects. He says, thanks for that. And they come back, and what does he say? My little finger will be thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy burden, I will add to your burden. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. You can imagine the old men standing there thinking, this isn't what we talked about. This is not the advice we gave. And how true it is that so often the disciples are worse than the master. They're more zealous. They are more of whatever the master was, because they feel a heaviness being tasked with upholding the legacy. So it wasn't just true of pagan regimes. It was true even in Israel. Now here is this king, this ruler, this son, who says, I will be heavier to you than my father. This seems to be the stance Archelaus had. Whatever his father had done, he was willing to do. Think, we read the litany before of all of the types of things that Herod was willing to do to maintain his throne. And this is the one son that he was willing to see ascend the throne after his death. Just a few days before he dies, this son is raised to power. Think what his character, what his political philosophy must have been if Herod was willing to even let him live, let alone ascend the throne after him. So this is the circumstance that God is using to guide Mary and Joseph and Jesus at this time. A circumstance that was striking fear in Joseph's heart and was making him consider, how do we respond? Where do we go? I don't want to just move my family back into this basically same situation, only potentially worse. Well, thankfully, there wasn't just the circumstances, but there was also special revelation. The Lord comes in a dream again and tells Joseph to go and return. He's warned in a dream, so they go on to Galilee. This harkens back, as Matthew has done so many times, to Moses. In Exodus 4:19 and 20, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life." In the last section that we looked at in Matthew, by quoting Hosea, Matthew linked Jesus to the new exodus of God's people. Here, Jesus is once again the one better than Moses. His oppressors are dead, so it is time to return to the mission at hand. But Joseph doesn't return to Bethlehem, where he and Mary had settled after the census. No, they return to the place that Joseph knew well, and frankly, where the jobs were, Nazareth. See, so often when we read Scripture, we desire to think spiritually. And in desiring to think spiritually, we miss some of the common experiences that are given to us in Scripture that we can completely identify with. Joseph had lived in Nazareth previously. They had gone to his hometown for the census. And with Mary being pregnant, isn't it easier to be around family when you have a baby? And it wouldn't be the first time that I've heard of someone after they start having children, "We're going to move back home. We want to be home." But then the killing of the innocents comes. Things don't work out. And so they go somewhere else. Circumstances change. They want to come home again, but they can't come home, so they go where things are familiar. Mary and Joseph go to Nazareth. Nazareth lies in the northern part of the country where Archelaus's brother Herod Antipas was governor. And Joseph takes up the work of a carpenter. Now see, there were some cities that Antipas had developed, Sepphoris, Tiberias. And Sepphoris had burned to the ground when Jesus was a young child. And so carpenters were needed to rebuild the town. It was nearby to Nazareth. And so they move back to their second home, to Nazareth. Take up the work that is available there. The third way that God leads us is through human counselors. We don't see that necessarily in this story. I'm sure Mary and Joseph deliberated together on the steps that would be taken. But just as we see God guiding Christ and his family, we can know that the Lord guides us. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us providentially in circumstances, and he speaks to us through one another as we seek counsel of wise folks around us. But let's do better than Rehoboam at listening to the counselors around us. Thirdly here, we see the insignificance of Messiah's place. of the Messiah's place. He was from Nazareth, a small, most likely around 500 people, insignificant place. There was no political, no religious, no financial clout. It was a place that held little or no promise. In today's terms, we'd call it a blue-collar bedroom community. That's our nice American real estate-minded way of saying it really serves no purpose other than to sleep there and has no beauty but that which should be taken in at night with your eyes closed. We all know the three keys to real estate: location, 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 and Nazareth had none of these. It was as unimportant as you could get. Yet, Matthew ties the smallness, the insignificance of Nazareth and Jesus' life there to God's historic word, to what had been spoken before. And this is a challenging text. Last week we heard the vile litany of Herod, his great murdering activities. Why? Because the killing of the innocents is not listed in Josephus' record of Herod's sins. Yet we see the extra biblical literature points to a character that would do something like that. And it was also something that was very local, very isolated, and so most likely would not be recorded with larger, more national type of actions. Here today we have another challenge, a different kind of challenge. While Matthew says that the prophets say this, nowhere do the prophets literally say this. So the question comes, is this some vague reference to the prophecy concerning Samson, in which it was said that he would be a Nazarite? Some think perhaps, maybe. Would this then be a more substantial application of the root there in Judges to the word Nazir? We get the word Nazarite, holy to the Lord. Could it be referencing Isaiah 4:3 and the holiness that would return to Mount Zion, or even more obscurely, the watchman in Jeremiah 31:6? These are all really obscure and distant, and the applying of it to Jesus, sometimes the jump is just too far for folks to say that. That must be what they're doing there. Most likely, Matthew here, by putting an emphasis on a different syllable, is working out a word play, an ancient pun, in essence. This was seen as acceptable and common practice when teaching and tying together various aspects scripturally and in other disciplines. You've probably all seen that, that little meme, or it used to be what, you know, people used to put stuff on t-shirts. Now they put them in memes. Let's eat grandma. Let's eat, comma, grandma. Punctuation saves lives. Okay? Or that's a punctuational difference. Or just even putting an emphasis. You know, when someone says something really obvious, I like to say, you know, there's nothing like being helpful. And that was nothing like being helpful. Virtually the exact same words, but just a little different emphasis completely changes the meaning. And Matthew here is putting a string around a number of texts and he's drawing them together and changing the emphasis just a little bit in the wording to bring out this point of emphasis of why the Messiah, the princely Messiah, would grow up in a town of absolute obscurity and insignificance. Now, in North American culture, we love stories like this. It's hard for us to understand what's the issue. I mean, you know, we think of like a Russell, Kansas, where Bob Dole is from. I mean, it is literally a wide spot in the road. We love stories of people coming from nowhere and rising and ascending. We're unnerved almost when people feel like, well, because I'm from this town with this bank account and that name, then I should have the office of whatever. That kind of frustrates us. We like the underdog story. We like Hoosiers. We like these types of things. But not so in the ancient world. The big cities were important. It was important to have a name. It was important to have a title. In fact, Herod Antipas had built a new city to make it his capital right on the Sea of Galilee, and he named it Tiberias in honor of Caesar. And in fact, it seems he had gone so far as to rename the body of water. That's where we read later in Matthew. The Sea of Tiberias. That's really the Sea of Galilee. It's like if Governor Hogan were to say, the new capital of Maryland is Burtonsville, only to show my affections for the White House, we're going to name it Trump Town. And for generations, people would say, oh yeah, that's down in Trump Town. We all know it's Burtonsville. It was important to have a name. It was important to be connected to something larger and bigger. So why is the Messiah in this nothing town? Matthew uses the insignificance of Nazareth to bring forward the significance of who Christ is. And I believe he's referencing the Nezer, the branch, the messianic promise with texts like Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Isaiah 4:2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for those of Israel who have escaped. Jeremiah 23:5, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. Jeremiah 33:15, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. Zechariah 3, hear this, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends sitting before you, for these men are a sign. I am bringing my servant, the branch. And a few chapters later, Zechariah 6, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, here is a man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. The branch, the Nezer, he shall be called a Nazarene. How beautiful. The promise of the Messiah, the righteous branch who will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. How glorious. This promise being brought to mind is the Herodian dynasty has wreaked utter havoc on God's people. The reminder that there is a better king coming, who will sit on a more powerful throne, though he come from a more insignificant place. How wonderful the realization that God has kept his promises. And yet, the gospel of this Jesus, this righteous branch, this Messiah who has come, is so easily overlooked. It's so easily dismissed for its smallness. You may ask with Nathanael, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Those of us who know him, who delight in him, who are being saved by him, respond to you with Philip, come and see. Come and see this Nazarene whom the Lord has promised and who has come. Come and see this Nazarene who has been divinely protected. Come and see this Nazarene who has lived a perfect life for us. Come and see this Nazarene who has died the death we deserve. Come and see this Nazarene who was raised again on the third day and raises all God's people up with him and seats them in the heavenly places with him. Come and see this Nazarene, despised and rejected of men, for even the town in which he grew up, who is the lover, savior, and defender of our souls. Come and see this Nazarene, for there is no other who can save you. There is none other who can execute justice and righteousness. There is no other who can build his church and bring them all to glory. Come and see this Nazarene, this Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins. Stand with me as we pray.